Let's pray. Father God, as we come to think about your word, we ask that you would, as Keith prayed before, give us ears, help us to understand, help us to listen, help us to grow in our knowledge, but also in our love for him who came for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we begin our Christmas series, which has been titled Clearing Away the Confusion About Christmas, the first of three messages designed to do just that, tackle head-on the issue of the confusing aspects of Christmas. Now, at one level, there is a lot of confusion at Christmas at a practical level. For instance, some of you might be confused about where to spend Christmas. That is, whose relatives should you be with, or if you should be with any at all? Or some of you might be confused about how much to spend at Christmas. That is, what's the going rate for kids, for each other, or for your neighbour? Others might be confused about what to eat at Christmas. And that might depend on Wednesday's weather forecast and whether it's going to be hot or extra hot. But this series is not about any of those issues, but rather what to believe at Christmas, and in particular, what to believe about what we read in God's Word about the Christmas story that details for us the birth of Jesus. Of course, on that subject, the Scriptures don't tell us everything. There are probably thousands of questions we would like to ask Matthew or Luke, if we could, or Mary or Joseph or the angels or the shepherds or the wise men, if that were possible. But we can't. We can only go on what we're told, nothing more. But yet even with that, there remains some confusion about Christmas, and this morning's topic is no exception. As we think on Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, we come face to face with an issue that's central to the Christmas story that is most likely confusing to most people, one that has much baggage attached to it. Baggage in the sense that it's often the butt of jokes, often discredited, often disputed, and not very well understood. And yet it remains something that's central to the Christmas story and a doctrine taught by the Scriptures that we all ought to be familiar with. And so I'm speaking about the topic of the virgin birth of Jesus. Now, the Apostles' Creed contains the words that we often repeat together as we make our profession of faith. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. These familiar words are words that most of us, if not all of us, could recite and give mental assent to as part of our faith. And so in here amongst fellow believers, we're happy to repeat them. But out there in the world, the matter's a bit different. The virgin birth of Jesus is far, far from being understood or accepted. It's almost certainly not believed. This creates something of a challenge for us as believers. What if one fine day a friend, a neighbour, or a workmate, or a family member puts you on the spot with a question? So do you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? And if so, explain it to me. I'm all ears. Just tell me. How is it possible? What would you say? Now, in the past, when we used to teach CRE in state schools, a question would inevitably come up in my CRE classes, and usually went like this: Mr. Burns, was Jesus born in the usual way? To that, I would have to answer the following: well, he was and he wasn't. If you mean, was he born from his mother? Yes, he was, just like everyone But if you mean, was he the product of his mother and his father, then the answer is no, he wasn't. Now that may satisfy the curiosity of some children who really didn't want too much of an answer, not too detailed, please. But there are others, and there are plenty of adults in that number, for whom such an answer would not be enough, and who would want to follow that through to a logical and believable conclusion that at least makes sense. We all know that these are the days of surrogacy and IVF. But what is this strange belief that Christians have about the birth of Jesus that involved his mother but not his father? Now, we ought to expect that the world will always scoff and mock at biblical truth, and there is some degree to which that does happen. But in this case, doesn't what we believe sound quite fanciful? Really? The mockers and scoffers in some sense have a point. Whoever heard of a person being born into a family without being fathered by a father? It's for this reason that some Bible teachers and scholars and clergy around the world have abandoned the idea of the virgin birth in favour of theories that suggest the gospel writers were clearly mistaken when they recorded these events. Clearly mistaken. These people put forward a whole host of suggestions to the reasons why the gospel writers recorded what they have and what really happened. But all such theories are really only poor attempts to explain away the truth. It's enough to say of them that they spring from a committed unbelief in the supernatural power of God and the truth of the scriptures. So let's look at this topic this morning from the scriptures and seek to clear away some confusion. And we must do that because if the birth of Jesus, the virgin birth of Jesus, didn't happen, then we might all as well go home. If it didn't happen, we've got nothing. The very substance of our faith is gone. We will end up throwing out the baby born via a virgin with that baby's bathwater. And if we do that, then we have no saviour. And it follows, there's no salvation. So as far as I can see, the critics aim three shots at what the scriptures say and what we believe. First, they deny the reality of what the gospels describe. I've mentioned already that there are those who say that any references to the virgin birth of Jesus in the gospels are later additions to the story, added on in purpose to hide the truth. To hide this, that Jesus was the illegitimate son of Mary and Joseph. Therefore, these critics see the mention of the virgin birth as something that the early church added to cover over the poor image cast upon Jesus that the real story would place him in. What do we say about such accusations? A couple of things. On the one hand, it's clear that the gospel writers wrote independently of each other. And Matthew and Luke make mention of the virgin birth of Jesus, and both men wrote from varying standpoints and varying dates. So any cover-up to have taken place on behalf of the apostles or the church would have to involve an enormous amount of rewording of Matthew 1 and Luke 1 and Luke 2 and the writings of Paul to make that all agree. But as well, it also is clear that the witness of the Bible as a whole fails to confirm the view that this was all made up. For example, in Mark chapter 6, the men in the synagogue said of Jesus, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? The brother of James, Joseph, Judah and Simon." In Jewish culture, there are strict rules for names. A Jew was always named after his father, even if his father had died before the boy's birth. And a Jew was named only after his mother when the father was unknown. So the slur, "Isn't this Mary's son?" was applied to Jesus. Even the Quran states that Jesus was known as the son of Mary because his father was unknown. But it also adds, even the Quran, that Jesus was born by the miracle working power of God. As far as the first point is concerned, there is no mistake when the Bible's writers refer to the virgin birth. It's not as though these men were mistaken, nor that advances in medical procedures have proven the whole story to be false. Rather, in line with what we read this morning, the prophecy of Isaiah 7 and the agreement in the testimony of the gospel writers, including Mary herself, Luke 1 verse 34, belief in the virgin birth is not at all out of step with what the scriptures say. Secondly, critics deny the possibility of the virgin birth. Such people who do this can generally be divided into two groups. Those who are against the supernatural, full stop, and those who reinterpret the supernatural how they wish. The first group would argue that God, if he exists anyway, would never or could ever impregnate a woman. But such a view fails to take into account that the Bible is not a book of ordinary things with one supernatural birth thrown in. Rather, it's a book where everything is supernatural, where the Christian faith depends on lots of supernatural occurrences. For example, not only the birth of Jesus, but also his resurrection. Some years ago now, I read of a British insurance agency who was offering an insurance policy that you could take out, insuring you against being abducted or impregnated by aliens. Now, that sounds fairly ludicrous to you and I, but apparently many people immediately included this clause in their policy. I raise this because although the virgin birth sounds impossible to the modern scientific man, mind, this is just one example of how people will readily believe something else rather than the powerful activity of the sovereign God, omnipotent God. But there's another group who are by far the more dangerous. This group will take what the Bible says, deny that it obviously means what it says, and then give it another meaning. So, for example, Jesus' resurrection was not physical, but we learn a lesson about hope. To those who denounce the Bible in this way, the virgin birth, because it claims to be miraculous, can be and must be explained away into spiritual lessons that we could learn. And this is popular. In some parts of the Christian church, this has become part and parcel of Christian belief. So it's little wonder that the world doesn't believe it when the church doesn't believe it. And so you see, we have quite a big problem on our hands. And so is the virgin birth possible? Well, according to our understanding of how the Bible presents God as the one with complete control over creation, of course it's possible. If God could create all things out of nothing by just speaking them into existence, as Genesis 1 tells us that he did, then he would have no problem at all implanting a fertilized egg into Mary's womb. That would mean that, as we read this morning, Mary became unexpectedly pregnant. As we were told in verse 34, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and that it was God's power, the power of the Most High, that would overshadow her, and that she would conceive. This divine conception was necessary for God's Son to be born without a sinful nature, as we remember that all humans, being descendants of Adam, all inherit a sinful nature at conception. Even Madeline and Eli, as cute as they are, all of us inherit that sinful nature. But Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, did not. Thus, he did not inherit that sinful nature, enabling him to live a sinless life and offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for sinners. So although the term virgin birth is what we use, perhaps a better descriptor is the virgin conception of Jesus. Third, there are those who deny the necessity of the virgin birth. That is to say, it doesn't really matter whether or not it's true. It may be true, it may not be true, but in the end, what does it matter? But I would posit to you that it does matter. It matters a great deal, and it cannot be simply pushed aside into some extra category that can be taken or left. It matters because salvation hinges upon it. Not that we are saved by believing in the virgin birth, but if there's no virgin birth, then Christ did not make full atonement for our sins. And if he did not do so, then he's not our Saviour at all. Let's consider from the Scriptures, then, three reasons under this heading why the virgin birth is necessary. First, it's necessary to fulfil prophecy. We read Isaiah's prophecy, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." It's true that the Hebrew word may or may not mean virgin, but the immediate context of the verse indicates that what Isaiah foresaw was no ordinary birth, but a sign from the Lord, an intervening act of God's power. We may also read of what God said to Adam and to Eve in the garden, as he told them that through the offspring of the woman, the serpent would be crushed and God's work completed. Even back in Genesis, right at the start, there is a foreshadowing of what was to come. Second, it was necessary to fulfill salvation. Ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin, every person in the whole world has been born with a sinful nature inherited from them, from Adam and Eve. The Bible teaches that this sinful nature is passed from generation to generation. It follows for Jesus to be our Saviour. He must have no sin of his own. No sinful nature to deal with. No sin in his life by birth or by choice. How else could he make atonement for our sins unless he himself was sinless? Third, it was necessary that Jesus could be the God-man. In verse 35, we see that this son that Mary would bear would be called the Son of God. And for centuries, the debate has raged as to the degree in which Jesus is God and the degree to which Jesus is man. Some have favoured one at the expense of the other, saying he's God but not man, or man and not God. And some have drawn a middle line, saying he's half man and half God. But the orthodox position of the church, ever since the Council of Chalcedon, 451 AD, is that scriptures say Jesus was fully man and fully God, 100% of each. And it had to be that way. For unless he were a man, he could not represent humanity. And unless he were God, he could not deal with our sin. So the wonder and the mystery of the virgin birth is found in this, that Jesus was conceived by the power of the Spirit and not by the will of man, fully God, yet fully man, at conception, at his birth, at the cross, and forever. How it came to pass remains a mystery to logical thinking, for humans with finite minds. But that it was necessary is undisputable. If Jesus had come into the world as the product of a sexual encounter between Joseph and Mary, then what follows? Well, he inherits their DNA. He might have walked like Joseph. He might have had traits of Mary. But more than that, how could he ever be the sinless, spotless lamb? He had to be perfect. A lamb without spot and blemish. And only by being that could he pay and take the place of sinners. So in presenting this morning, my aim has been to clear away that confusion and present you the reasons why we believe what we believe. And as we bring this to a conclusion, why is all this important? And why does it matter? How does it relate to everyday life and living and our understanding of Christmas? Well, I suggest that there are two issues at stake for us that are vital. First, the uniqueness of Jesus is at stake. I'm very well aware, whether you like it or not, that once again it's Christmas, and once again, as the shops roll out their welcome mats and the shopping frenzy takes over, and as fake Christmases are held all over the world and a fake Messiah receives all the publicity and the media attention, the Lord Jesus is pushed further and further back into the shadows. The irony being that it's all supposed to be about him. And this time of year is the ideal for stressing this truth about him and his uniqueness. See, our message is not just that Jesus was born a good man with a moral message. Our message is not that Jesus was another religious teacher who ended up no one significant, but that he was born the Son of God with power and authority from the beginning. And in this day and age where religions are all in the glue pot together and a little bit of each makes a good mix, now is our chance to say that our Saviour is like none other. And none are like him. As the Apostle said in Acts 4:12, there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Second issue at stake here is the truth of the Word of God. Cultural commentators now say that we live in a postmodern world. That is to say, there is no truth. Everything is now individualistic. If this truth works for you, well and good. But in reality, there are no absolutes. There are no hard and fast facts. There are no rock-solid beliefs that hold tight. And included in the list of those things that you can't believe in is the Christmas story, something that's been steadily stripped away of all its truth, down to nothing. But as God's people, we have a chance to tell the world that what God says is true and can be trusted, and call people to see it for themselves. Jesus himself taught that the scripture cannot be broken. And so we understand that what God foreshadowed long ago in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who would come, not the seed of a man, the seed of a woman. So God's word can be trusted, and it stands both now and for all time to come. Let all the world be found to be lying, if that be the case. But on this, let God be found to be telling us the truth, that Jesus, the eternal divine Son, became fully human, came to the world fully human when born of a virgin. And on this, let there be no confusion. Let's pray together. We glorify you, our Heavenly Father, for what you have said and what you have done in telling us, so that we might not be mistaken or confused or left in the dark if we'd not known or not heard about the things that you did long ago, if the angels never spoke up, or if the gospel writers never wrote it down, or if the apostles never proclaimed it, how would we have known that our Lord Jesus was born the Son of God? We praise you and thank you that your ways and means are wiser than ours, and what people call foolishness, we call wonderful. What people fail to understand, you reveal to those who seek you. And on this, we thank you for sending your Son to us as the Saviour of the world. Please help us to grasp hold of the salvation he offers, for he lives evermore to save all who will come to him. We pray this in his name. Amen.